2 Corinthians 3. My key verse is down in verse 3. I want to read 1 through 6. And hopefully we can put it all together. I was brought here by verse 3, but we'll just read 1 through 6 as a group here. Looks like verse 6 was a good place to stop. I want to preach to you this morning a little bit about tables of the heart. Tables of the heart. So let's read here. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. Ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers, or fit ministers, of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Amen. He's thankful for life today. I mean, he's alive in Christ Jesus today. Lively stone. The Bible says, fitly joined together. What is that contrasted with? Well, the old dead stones that the temple was erected with, that was built with. The Word of God has declared us to be alive in Christ Jesus. Fitly put together. Just like the temple, just one stone put upon another. Put in the right position, put in the right place at the right time, and built up as a holy temple. We are those lively stones, alive in Christ Jesus, fitly formed together. And so we're thankful to be part of the temple of God. Now, it does seem like we're jumping in the middle of something here, because, you know, as we started verse 1 there, we're really coming into the middle of Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, where he spends at least 12 chapters really defending his ministry. And we'll talk a little bit about that this morning, because I think we can learn something from this as the Apostle Paul begins to lay out how that God has made him a minister of the New Testament. Or the new covenant. See, the old covenant had its ministers, right? It had its priests. It had those that would serve in the temple. And that's really what a minister was. And even in the New Testament scripture, when you get there, the word that we get that's derived from, and we get minister from, or servant, it's very similar to the same word that's used in the Septuagint or in the Old Testament scripture as well, with regards to those that served in the temple. And so when we talk about being ministers, it's shadowing, or really not shadowing. It's the type. It's the antitype. It's the reality. The type is that which was in the first covenant. The type was those ministers of the high priest and so on that served in the temple. But the real, or the true, where the Bible talks about the true temple of God, or the true, is where we are right now. This is what everything pointed to, right? What we've come into in Christ Jesus our Lord. There will not be another. I mean, this is it. This is the temple of God. We are part of that temple. And so all that the Old Testament pointed to, and all the sacrifices and all the ministry that took place there, was pointing into where the Apostle Paul says, now we're ministers of the New Testament. We're serving in the temple. Amen? And you and I, as believers this morning, we are serving in that same temple, aren't we? We are serving in that, as that same, the term that's used throughout the New Testament scripture is the ministration, and we're going to look at that a little bit later in this chapter. But Paul's talking about his ministry of the new covenant, and the question has come And if you back up just into chapter 2 there, he asked this question. Well, look at verse 15. He says, we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, or we're a sweet smell unto Christ. Now, if you try to do some research on that, it's a little bit hard to find in Scripture, or especially in the New Testament Scripture. It's found in a few different places there in the epistles of Paul's writings there. But it goes back all the way to that Old Testament when the sacrifices would be offered unto God. Now, I know there were incense that were burned and different ones, but it's when an offering would be given unto the Lord, whether it be an animal sacrifice, a lamb or an oxen. There would be a time when God say, if you will burn, and it will come up before me as a sweet savor. As a sweet savor. It's you can sort of get the picture in your mind of the smoke of the sacrifice that would just be ascending into heaven. And when we think of God, we think of him above, right? Not that God is sitting up there, you know, in the sky somewhere, but we think of him above everything because he is in the heavenlies. He's above, right? And so when that sacrifice or the smoke from that sacrifice would come up before the Lord, in the Old Testament scripture, God would say, it will be a sweet savor unto me, which would tell us what? Well, it would tell us one thing, that the sacrifice was according to God's word. It was, but also that it was accepted unto God, that it wasn't enough just to burn a sacrifice. But God had to accept that sacrifice. There were some sacrifices that was given in the Old Testament scripture, and God says, I don't accept it. I don't accept your sacrifice. Why? Because it's hypocritical. You're saying one thing and you're doing another. But it was those that would give that sacrifice unto God, and it would be from a heart of repentance. It would be a heart of thanksgiving. And that sacrifice, the smoke would go up, and God say, I have received that sacrifice. This is a sweet smelling savor unto me. And so when Paul says, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, he says, in them that are saved and in them that perish. Now, we've looked at this scripture before, so we don't have to belabor this or spend a lot of time on this text. But I want us to see that what Paul's saying here. He says, we're a sweet savor unto God, unto them that hear the word of God. Our ministry is to preach the gospel. We're a sweet, that's our sacrifice. That's what we're giving unto God. And it's a sweet smelling savor to God as long as it's given correctly. Right? Amen. If the gospel is preached correctly, it is a sweet savor unto God. It was not Paul's responsibility to make sure that the response was correct. What Paul's responsibility was that the sacrifice given was given correctly. He says, when it comes up unto God, it's a sweet-smelling savor, whether it be believed and folks are saved, or whether it be rejected and they perish. Because we know this morning, there are the only two options, right? It's either believed on and we are saved, or the gospel of Jesus Christ is rejected and they perish, because there is no other way unto salvation, right? He says, to the one, we are the savor of death, unto death. Now, that sounds harsh, but that's the reality of it. If we reject this gospel, there's nothing that remains but death. So unto the one that rejects it, we're a savor of death unto death. And to the other, the savor of life unto life. Think about, Paul saying, look at this responsibility that we have this morning because of the gospel message of Jesus Christ, that we speak this gospel clearly, that we speak it distinctly, and the responsibility of one receiving it or rejecting it, and they either live or they die. And so you can understand this next statement when so much is on this, so much is riding on the gospel message, that when I hear about someone that leaves this world, when I hear about someone that goes by way of the grave, whether no matter what their age might be, my first thought is probably just like yours. What's your first thought when you hear that? Are they right with God? I hope that they knew the Lord. Amen. Why? Because we understand that if we leave this world and we don't know Christ as our Savior, then all is lost. Amen. So that's always, as believers, that's our first thought. Oh, Lord, I hope they knew God. And I've heard you guys, you ask me that sometimes. I'll talk about this one or that one. You'll say, well, did they know the Lord? Why do you ask me that? Because you understand that if we leave this life and we don't know Jesus, then it's lost. Then we die lost. But he says this, he goes, with so much going on this, with so much riding on this, and I say that with reverence, I don't trying to belittle it. If so much is riding on this, who is sufficient for these things, he says. He asked that question. Who is sufficient? I mean, how can any one individual be sufficient or be adequate or be competent, be good enough? The term is actually also interpreted in some places, great enough. Who is great enough to reach and to fulfill this ministry? Who is sufficient for these things? He says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ. Now, we haven't been long looked at that verse, but he's basically saying, who is great enough to the task of this monumental task of being an instrument through which the gospel is preached to the saving or the damning of a soul? Who's sufficient for that? Now, so his ministry would go up before the Lord, and it bears this sweet aroma, the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ, this sweet aroma, this pleasant incense, a sweet savor unto the Lord. He said, this is our ministry. We want to, and so it's from here that we go into the text that we read as Paul is going to answer this question, because he's already asked the question, who is sufficient for these things? If I can jump ahead, and we read it there in verse 5, and so I'm just going to jump ahead just because it seems like a good time to go there. He says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves. All right, so what we're going to consider here is the fact that the Apostle Paul, to the Corinthian church, has time and time again had to defend his ministry because there were some of those false teachers that were coming in and they were making shipwreck the faith of some of those in Corinth. And they would come with credentials. They would come with letters. They would come and say, we have the right to speak, or we have the authority. And so Paul's kind of looking back, okay, so what is their sufficiency, or what is their authority based on? He says, my sufficiency is of Christ. I'm not coming to you with papers. I'm not coming to you with, the right letters in front of my name. He's saying my sufficiency, our sufficiency is not of ourselves to think any of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. I mean, he's not boasting this morning. He's not, Paul didn't feel sufficient of himself or have reasoned or thought this gospel message out of himself, but he understands that what he had and what he knew and what he delivered was by revelation. It was communicated to him by God. How many knows this isn't a dead letter this morning? I mean, the word of God is alive. Matter of fact, the Bible says it's alive, quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to cut. Now, when I say it's alive, I'm not using it in the sense where, you know, there's so many today that's talking about our Bill of Rights or our Constitution, and they'll say it's a living document. It's a living document. And what do they mean by that? They're saying, well, it's a living document in the sense that it needs to be adjusted or it needs to be changed based on the current situation of the world. And so we're sort of seeing, you know, some results of that. Why? Because they'll look at situations and say, well, we need to change this. And so when we talk about the Word of God being a living document, we're not using it in the instance or in the sense that they're using it, because the Word of God does not change. Amen. It stays the same. And so, but it is alive in a sense that it brings life unto those that hear it and believe it. And it's backed by the power of God. It's backed by the Holy Spirit. And so when we use that, I want to make sure that we're clear on what that term means. And so Paul understood that he had no power by reasoning to convince or convert sinners. I heard someone say it this way one time. I think it may have been Adrian Rogers. He said, if I can convince you to be saved, someone else might come along and convince you to be lost. And so he was just sharing the gospel. and leaving the, as he says there in the 1 Corinthians, talking about, one plants and one waters, but God gives, right? God gives the increase, or God causes the growth to take place. And so he's not boasting. He's saying, well, you know, I'm sufficient of myself. But he says our sufficiency is of God. Job says this way in 32:8, Job 32:8, he says, but there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Amen. The inspiration, the inspired, or it's similar word that we use in the New Testament scripture when it talks about all scripture is given by inspiration, which means what? It means it's God breathed. Amen. It's given to us, and it brings life unto us. Jesus tells them there in John 15, he says, if you abide in me, I am the vine, ye are the branches, he that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Isn't it the desire of our life today? God, we want to bring forth fruit. But then he doesn't stop there, does he? Because he says what? Without me, you can do nothing. Amen. You can do no thing without Christ. And so Paul says, my sufficiency, I'm not sufficient of myself. Our sufficiency is of God. He tells us in Philippians 2 and 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This is not that we're sufficient of ourselves. He says, look at verse 6, 3, 6, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. God has made us able ministers. He's made us adequate. He's made us adequate servants, adequate ministers. And that's what that is. It's a waiter, or it's an attendant. That it is God that has done that. Able ministers of the New Testament. See, you know, his competency, or his pedigree, if you will, was under attack. His capability was being assaulted all through, you know, like say 12, 13 chapters here that Paul's ministry is being attacked. And so Paul's sort of maybe walking this delicate line between being accused of pride and then being accused of incompetency. And there would be those that would take us, oh, well, now he's bragging on himself. Now he's being prideful. But he says, no, I want you to understand that our competency is of Christ. So what I want to do, I want to look back now at the text that we read and how he defends himself. Because from his defense, we can see the profile or what the gospel can accomplish by Paul using defense. Because he's talking about what the power of God can do. He's not talking about what Paul's able to do, right? He's not said, well, you know, I'm a real convincing, I can make a real convincing argument for the gospel, and I can convince you that it's true. He doesn't do that. He says he's relying on the power of God. Well, how does he do it for us? Look at verse 1. What's the first thing he brings out to us? He says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some epistles, of some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistles. Ye are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. He said, you want to know that God is with me? Then step back and look at what he's doing in the lives of the people that receive the gospel. Look at what what God is doing in their lives. In the lives of those at Corinth, he said, you're my letters. You're my epistle. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? He asks three questions here in verse 1. He says, well, I guess you could call it 2, but I'm going to split it up into 3. He says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? There's the first question. He said, He said, "Do I need to be introduced to you again? I've been with you for 2 years, and if you don't understand yet my heart for the gospel and God working in this ministry that he's given me," he says, do I need to be reintroduced? The word actually commend again means to be reintroduced. You know, you already met someone. You don't really need someone to come up and introduce you, do you? And that's what he's saying here. Because do I need to be reintroduced to you again? Do I need to be put on exhibit again for you? And he's saying the power of gospel is best demonstrated in that of a changed life. Amen. How many knows the power of God will change our lives? Amen. We talked last week about that yoke, and I've been thinking about that this week, and just that there's a lot of people that want the gospel, but they don't want the yoke. Man, they don't want to serve. See, it's not enough for someone to come and say, "Oh, I believe in Jesus. I believe in, you know, what that message you gave me." But are you going to be yoked to Christ? Amen? Are you going to become a servant of God? That's really what we're looking to do, isn't it? Are you going to be ministering in the temple? I mean, just like that of the high priest and that of those that offered the sacrifice, are you going to be ministering in the temple of God? Because we're all called to do that, aren't we? You say, "Well, I don't preach." That's fine. There's other jobs, right? There's other things that we can be doing. And so Paul's saying this, that when the gospel comes into our life, first he says that there's going to be godliness. There's going to be a demonstration of the work of God in our life. He says, "Look at my life. You know me. I don't need to be introduced or reintroduced to you. My life echoes the message that I'm giving." That's our desire. Right? God, let my life echo the message of the gospel. Old timers used to say what? Walk the walk, talk the talk, didn't they? I want to walk the walk and I want to talk the talk. It ain't enough just to talk the talk. We want to walk the walk. Man, that's our desire this morning, is that we would be Christian, right? Can't remember who I heard say it, but they were talking about an interview that was given to, I think it was Gandhi was given one time. And he was asked about Christianity. He says, "Oh, I like your Christ. I just don't like your Christians. They're not much like your Christ." Now, I actually went back one time and read that interview just because I was like, well, I want to get the context out of that because I've heard that kind of put out there. And I read it, and I think where Gandhi made the mistake was that he basically just considered anyone from the West to be Christian. You know, and there's a lot of things that have been done by people in the West that we wouldn't call Christian, would we? And so you can't say, well, okay, just because you're from the West. We know it doesn't come from that, does it? Not being born in the United States doesn't make us a Christian. You guys know that, right? Just because mom and dad were Christian don't make you a Christian. We're Christian when we come to Christ. I mean, when we begin to follow the Lord, and we begin to, as we read there just the other day in the book of Acts, that they were first called Christian in, where was it? Antioch. They first called Christian. Why? Because God was working in their midst. The Spirit of God was working in their hearts and in their lives. And they began to walk like the one that they were following. And that's what Christian is. It's when we begin to walk like the one. So I think, you know, Gandhi, he may have made a mistake there in thinking that just because someone was from the West that meant they were Christian. Look what Paul says just one chapter over. Well, two, I guess. Chapter number 1, verse 12, he says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you were," he says, talking to the Corinthians. He said, we've had our conversation. How did you walk? When we talk about conversation, it's more than just what we say. It involves also our walk, right? And he says, we're rejoicing in the testimony of our conscience, or the fact that our conscience testifies this. So here's Paul's test. His conscience is having a testimony service, right? And his conscience is jumping up and saying what? Saying, I give praise to God because I have served the Lord by the grace of God, he says, in godly sincerity, in simplicity, not with fleshly wisdom. That's his testimony. So he says, you know, you know me. Look it back in 3. Do I need letters of commendation? Do I need someone to write a letter on my behalf and say, oh, he's a good guy? I guess in antiquity it wasn't uncommon. I guess we still do it today, right? When you're going for a job, it helps to have a letter of commendation or someone say, hey, he's a good guy, you know. But even like in the Old Testament scripture, Nehemiah, remember when he requests a letter of commendation from King Artaxerxes when he had been into his presence and he was sorrowful, and you know, the king, you know the story there in Nehemiah. If you don't, you can go back and read it. Nehemiah chapter number 1, start there. He had received a letter of commendation. The Apostle Paul had a letter of commendation, but that's back when his name was, we referred to him in the book of Acts as Saul. And he had received a letter of commendation from the high priest that he might go throughout the land, and if he found any of this way, that he would have them bound and thrown into prison. So he understood what it meant to get a letter of commendation. There in Romans 16, he writes about a woman by the name of Phoebe, and he gives her, if you will, a letter of commendation. He tells the people there in Rome to receive her in the Lord as becometh saints. So it was not unusual to have a letter of commendation. Now, if you want to research someone now, you don't need a letter of commendation, right? We got Google. You can't get by with much. I shared with you last week that when I share a quote, I like to find out who's quoting the quote. And so I'll do as much as I can because there's not a lot secret anymore. I mean, if you've been in a mess at some point in your life, if you're some in an influential person and you're in an influential situation, and you're well known, then the garbage is out there, isn't it? And it can be dug up. Shell and I were watching the other night one of my favorite movies, Hoosiers. Anybody ever heard of the movie Hoosier? Anyway, I grew up with that. It's a basketball movie. Good movie. Pretty sales guy. She just watched it the other night. Well, until she fell asleep on me. But we was watching Hoosiers, and I remember when I was in high school, that movie first came out when I was maybe a junior or a senior. And so we were on the basketball team, and so we all sat down as a team, and we watched the movie Hoosiers. And so that movie just sort of kind of takes me back a little bit to those days, my basketball days, when my knees weren't bad and I could jump a little bit. And so we were watching the other night, and the whole point of the story is this coach comes into this town, and he's got a bad reputation in the sense that there was an event that took place where he actually punched one of his players. And it's no one knows about it in this little town. And so he comes in as a coach, and they don't know why he's there, but a friend of his brought him there. And so I'm watching this movie, and I'm like, boy, you could never get by with that now. I mean, that would be all over the internet. But some woman actually found the article. She had dug it up, and she was going to share it with the town. And then at the last moment, she decided not to share it with the town because she ended up liking this guy. But, you know, it was just one person had that information. One person had that letter. Well, now it's not that way. It would be all over everywhere. And all you would have to do is Google it. Well, Paul says this. He goes, I don't need a letter of commendation from you. He understood what that meant. He said, I've got a letter, but it's not written on paper. I've got a letter of commendation, but it's not written in ink. What was this letter that he's talking about? He said, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we as some others? So I underline that just so I remember, because it seems like maybe as some others would indicate that there were those that were coming into Corinth that had these letters of commendation. Maybe their lives hadn't demonstrated what it was to be a Christian or what it was to follow Christ, but they had letters. And they were using that influence by that letter to bring down Paul's ministry. He goes, do we as some others have these letters? So I underline that just to remind me of that. epistles of commendation or letters of commendation are letters of commendation from you. Ye are our epistles. You're our letter, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. You're it. Paul had been with them for nearly 2 years, serving there day in and day out, preaching the gospel. He had demonstrated what he had, the instruction he had given to young Timothy. And he's talking about a bishop. He said a bishop must be blameless. So it talks about a deacon, must be blameless, must be above reproach. Amen? And so he says, you're our epistles. I've been with you this long. And so he talks about the transforming power of how that God used him as an instrument to bring about such a change in the life of these Corinthian believers. Now, if you know a little bit about Corinth, I know we probably talked about it at some point, it was an ungodly place. There was wickedness abounding. I think John MacArthur one time, he likes to throw out this term when he's talking about Corinth. Corinthicizing is the term he uses. Corinthicizing, which became a synonymous, I guess, with a wicked lifestyle. Corinthicize, I might not even be saying that right, but I've heard him use that quite often. And so if you were from Corinth, you know, you become synonymous with just wickedness. And the fact that the gospel preached by Paul and those with him would come into that city and men and women would believe on that message, on this message preached, and God would make such a change in their life. That's how he could say, you want a letter of commendation, then you're my letter. Man, look what God has done in this town. Look what the power of Jesus Christ has done in transforming this wicked city of Corinth with all its debauchery and all its wickedness. He says, you're my letter. God had used Paul as an instrument to carve out this church. The transformation that had taken place in the Corinthians, it wasn't just a change of mind. There was a spiritual transformation that took place. He says, you're my epistle, you're my letter, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. See, the letter that Paul had, now, I don't know how it was back then. I don't know how it was in Corinth. I don't know how it was in these ancient times here. But it probably wasn't like it is now where, you know, everybody had the ability to read, or, you know, maybe they, what's the term when you can't read, illiterate? Yeah, there may have been those that were illiterate and they wouldn't have the ability to read a letter that was written in ink on a piece of paper or on some type of parchment or however they might have written it during that time. But everyone could look at a life of someone that was this and now they're this. Amen. You ever seen that? Boy, I have. You ever seen God change a life? Took someone that was from the guttermost to the uttermost, what we used to say. Amen. Take you from the bottom and make you at the top. Change a life. Set a life free. Amen. Deliver someone from bondage of sin, the chains of sin. That's the power of the gospel. And Paul says, you're our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Everyone can see this. Over in 1 Corinthians 9 and 2, he tells them this. He goes, for the seal of my apostleship are ye in the Lord. You're the seal, S-E-A-L. You're the seal of my apostleship. Amen. God has put the seal of my apostleship because he's bringing forth fruit. Amen. This wicked city of Corinth, these people that had believed and were converted, a church organized, conversion obvious and well known, and it had been accomplished by the Spirit of God working through this minister, preaching the gospel, and they that believe on them receiving it. I tried to sum it up this way. The gospel rightly preached and applied will bring about a real and visual change in the lives of the believers. When I first wrote that, I wrote hearers, but then I marked out hearers. I said, wait a minute, that's not enough. It's got to be believed on. Man, it's not enough to hear the gospel. So the gospel rightly preached and applied will bring about a real and visual change in the lives of the believers. Amen. Aren't you thankful to be a believer? He says it's written in our hearts. Written in our hearts, not on some piece of paper. I don't keep this in a satchel somewhere. I don't have this where I can just display it and say, here's my letter of commendation for you. He says, I want you to look at the lives of these individuals that have been changed. And I want you to read that letter. And why? Because it is a demonstration of what the power of God. I've been close to you for 2 years. You've been precious to me. You've been loved by me, and I've been loved by you. Look what he says over in chapter 7, verse number 3. He says, I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before ye that ye are in our hearts to die and live for. Ye are our epistles. For as much as ye are manifestly declared, or you've been shown openly, for as much as you have been manifested, when something is manifested, it's no longer hidden. It's on full display. It's put out in front. And Paul says, you have been manifestly displayed. You have been set out and declared to be, all right, so here we're back to letters again. So, who wrote this letter of commendation? For as much as you manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. Think about that. You want a letter of commendation. I mean, there's no better place to get it from than from Jesus Christ. He says, you're an epistle of Jesus Christ, ministered by us, or delivered by us. We brought the letter, Christ wrote it. Written not with ink. See, ink fades out. You ever got the something that just started to fade? It's amazing how quick stuff fades. When I go back now and look at some of the old clippings that I had when I was in high school, talking about basketball, I kept those clippings. I used to go to the, I know it's totally prideful, but our local newspaper will come out on Thursday. Or Wednesday night, actually, but it was a Thursday newspaper once a week. And during basketball season, I'd be quick to go Wednesday night. I want to see if I was in the paper. I didn't care about them other guys. I want to see if my picture was in there. And so I cut them out, and I'd put them in this book, and I still got them today. And I'll bring it and let you look at it anytime you want to see it. But let me tell you this. Those things are yellow. That's how old I am. Those newspaper clippings look like something from antiquity. It looks like an ancient document. Why? Because it's beginning to fade. Because things written with ink, things put on paper, fade. But a lies of a changed believer does not fade. Amen. What we've come unto in Christ Jesus doesn't fade. Isn't that great to know? Amen. Those whose lives have been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, written epistle of Christ, delivered by me or by us or ministered by us, written not with ink. Well, then how was it written? What wrote this letter? But with the Spirit of the living God. I love that. It wasn't written with this letter of commendation that the Apostle Paul has to submit to those that are doubting his ministry. He says it's a letter written by Christ, written by the Spirit, that, not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. And so he's comparing what a natural letter or a letter of commendation would be to what his letter of commendation is. You are our epistles. You've been written by Christ, delivered or ministered by us, and it's not written in ink, but it's written by the Spirit and the power of the living God. Amen. That's where we are this morning as believers. Our lives have been changed in such a way May we be able to, someone say, you know that brother, sister, so-and-so? I had fruit in their life. Look at what God's doing for them. Look how God is using them. Look how God is ministering through them. I had an opportunity this week because I was driving down through Georgia, and I had a lot of time on the road. And so I'm coming down through Georgia, and I thought about an old minister. I'll talk about him here sometime. I've already shared some of them here this morning, so y'all have to bear with me, hear the story again. And so I was coming down through Georgia, and I thought, I'm going to go near Hogansville. And that's where this evangelist lives that used to come up our way. So I haven't seen him in 25 years. So I'm going to go visit. I'm going to see if I can find his church. And so don't recommend this going down the road on Interstate 85. I Googled what the Chill's looking at me. I don't do it all the time, but I Googled the pastor and the town he was from. I found the name of the church. I put it in my GPS. It was just right off the interstate. So I took the exit, and there I went to Hogansville. And I found the church, and it was just not what I expected. It's kind of an old building, sort of run down a little bit. But I go in. I had to stretch my legs anyway, so I got out of the car and I start walking around. And these two guys come out. I looked, and I recognized right away. One of them was evangelist David Simmons. So I went up to him. I said, David Simmons. He looked at me. He kind of took a step back. He's like, Keith Grimsley. And we shook hands, and we just stood there for like an hour talking. He showed me around the church. And there was another young man that was there about 25 years old, which is about the age I was last time I saw him. And so he had such an impact in my life, and, you know, others here as well. But I looked at that young boy. I said, I'm going to tell you, this man had a lot of influence in my life. So I still remember a lot of the sermons he preached. I still remember the titles of them. I still remember him getting behind that pulpit. And this man could he could quote scripture. He'd get on a roll, and he'd like just quote a chapter. He didn't even have to preach. I mean, the anointing of God would fall just because he would just get up there and just the word of God would just begin to roll out of his lips and out of his mouth, word for word. And he would begin quoting from Isaiah or one of the epistles or one of the gospels, and the power of God would just fall. And I was sitting back there on the bench as a young 25-year-old boy. And it impacted me in such a way. It moved me in such a way that I said, Lord, I want to know your word. God, I want your word to come out of my life like that. I want to be able to just let it flow, God. That's my desire. And I hope that when I left there, was it Tuesday, I guess it was, that he could look at that young 25-year-old and say, he's my epistle. Amen. He's my letter. And so when I left there, I thought, God, thank you for the influence that this man had in my life. But Lord, let me have an influence on the lives of other young people. Amen. Let me live my life in such a way that there won't be a point of a train wreck. There won't be a point where, yeah, he served God for this long, but then this happened or this took place in his life. God, let me walk faithful unto the end. Amen. Why? Because there are those David Simmons in the world. There are those that have stood faithful throughout their days. Amen. We don't have to succumb and have a fall in our life. God, we want to be faithful to God. And so Paul says this. He says, listen, you're my letter. You're the epistle. Your epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Here it is. Not with tables of stone. And I'm getting right to the last minute. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. So you're not written in tables of stone. And that probably harkens back to the book of Exodus or Deuteronomy, where Moses recalls that whole event there that took place in Exodus when he descended from that mountain and God had written with the finger of God. God had hewn out those stones and written with the finger of God the commandments and had given them unto Moses. And as Moses came down from that mountain, you remember as he's coming down and he's there with Joshua and Joshua says, I hear the sound of war in the camp. And no, Joshua, that's not war. That's singing. And when he got down to the end, the bottom of that mountain, and he began to look out upon the people and he saw that golden calf that they had set up before God and was worshiping it and dancing around it with their music and the timbrels and all that was taking place there. And Moses with those two tables of stone, and he says in Deuteronomy, he says, I did this before all the people. He said, I took those two stones and I threw them down and they were destroyed. I mean, before all the people. Now, why he did that, I don't know. I asked Jill that yesterday morning. I said, why did Moses do that? But it seems like you put it on display. He said, I did it before all you. That you could see. And I threw those down. Now God had judged, is going to judge Moses because of anger when he struck the rock, right? He doesn't judge him for this. I mean, God didn't say, well, Moses, you acted in anger. Now you broke my stones and now they're gone. He doesn't judge him for it. He doesn't condemn him for it. He says, okay, you go hew two stones out and come up, and I'm going to give it to you again. So he did that. He goes back up the mountain again. He hews the stones. He carries those stones up. There are some rabbis that teach, I don't know, that the Hebrew children had went behind Moses, and that had gathered up all those broken fragments of those stones, and that they placed those in the ark along with the two tables of stones, the second tables or the second tablets. I don't know. I don't see that in Scripture, but there are some Hebrew rabbis that teach that. And they give several reasons why this or why that happens. But, you know, Paul, in making mention of that, brings all that to their mind, that whole event that took place there. When he says tables of stone, immediately their mind will go back to that first covenant. Tables of stone. Oh, he's not writing in tables of stone. But he's writing, how do you put it? Not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. So just as the imagery is given of the finger of God writing upon the tables of stone there on the mountain, Paul says God has written upon your hearts. Amen? God has done a miraculous work that... who else can write on the hearts of man? Who else can do that? Who else can change a heart? And when we say heart, we're talking more about than just this pump that's beating in our chest this morning. And we're talking about our very being, our very nature, our very desires. Amen? That only God can change a heart. Now, you've probably got it written off to the side, or if not, you've probably got it referenced. And it's over in Ezekiel 11. And there's other places, I think Jeremiah as well makes mention of this. But I want to read it to you. Ezekiel 11:19, he says, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them an heart of flesh. God's going to do a heart transplant. So I'm going to do this. That they may walk in my statutes. Why are you giving us this new heart, God? Why are we getting this heart transplant? Well, that you may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. See, this is in reference to that, what the work that God was going to do in his New Testament, in his new covenant, that he was not going to write. He says, you're not going to need tables of stone, because I'm going to write it on your heart. Man, I'm going to put it down on your inward being. I want to move you by my spirit. I want to speak to you. Now, granted, understand that it's going to line up to his word. Sometimes we get a little scared about it. People say, well, God told me to do this. God's never going to tell you anything contradicts his word. Right? Never. But he says this, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. That God has written these stones, where I'm going to write my word, can't be destroyed. I mean, when you think about a stone, you think about something that's stable. You think about that something that's difficult to break, something that cannot easily be crumbled. But yet he said, I'm a write my word on the tables of your heart, truths that are engraven on the heart. No hand but that of God could reach the heart. And the change and the work is without a doubt. Tables of the heart. Aren't you thankful this morning that God has written his word upon your heart? Amen. That he speaks to, he's not a God that's just off in the distance. He's given us this word and said, do the best you can. He hasn't done that because your sufficiency is not of yourself. Your sufficiency is in Christ Jesus. Amen. And God has given us the power with this new heart, a new mind, a new spirit, that we can walk according to his word, and that we too can be epistles read of all men, letters read of all men. Said, I don't need a letter of commendation. I've got the letters of the lives of the people who my life has touched by the power of God. Amen. Tables of the heart. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word today. Thank you for your wonderful presence, God. Thank you for, Lord, your power to influence, your power to move, your power to inspire. And we just thank you for your spirit, God. Father, we just we lean upon you, God. We desire your presence. God, we desire your presence in our lives, working through us, ministering through us, God. May we be a vessel of honor, fit for the master's use, ministering in your tabernacle, serving in your temple, a lively stone in the walls. With your word engraved in our hearts, thank you for the power of the gospel. Thank you for this message. Lord, may we speak the truth clearly, distinctly, God, and not twist it, change it to fit our day. God, speak the truth. We thank you for it in Jesus' name.